If you would like to open your Bibles, you might open them to Isaiah chapter 5. We'll look at one verse, Isaiah chapter 5, just a moment or two. Certainly a pleasant day for us to be able to worship the Lord, and it's a wonderful opportunity that we have to be with each other. It's good to see everyone. Appreciate the visitors that we have with us. We hope that you'll come back every opportunity that you have. The Family Policy Institute put out an interview about gender identity, wondering just how far will this go, and is it possible to be wrong? So they went to Washington State University, and they asked the question, are you aware of the debate about gender identity? And this young man said, bathrooms should be gender neutral, because there doesn't need to be a classification for differences. He took it a step further. Well, if I told you I was a woman, what would you say? Good for you. Okay, like, yeah. If I said I was Chinese, what would you say? Well, I might be a little surprised, but I'd say, good for you. Be who you are. If I said I was 7 years old, what would your response be? Well, if you feel seven in your heart, good for you. If I wanted to enroll in first grade, what would you say? Well, probably not, I guess, unless you haven't completed first grade and or feel like you need to. If I told you I was 6'5", what would you say? This young girl said, that I would question because you're not. But another young lady said, I feel like it's not my place as another human, like to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries. Or, this wasn't in this particular interview, but he could have then gone back to the original and said, since he is a 5'9" white male, he could have said, what if I told you that I am a female Chinese, 6'5", who wants to go to first grade, could I go into the restroom with the other 6-year-old girls? Well, we return to the original question. How far will this go? And I think the answer to the question is, we don't know yet. Because as a culture, as a society, we're still moving. One of the things that struck me besides the answers to the questions was how the students were squirming when they were answering the question. It was obvious that when he said, I'm Chinese, what would you say? It's obvious that the person knew reality. This young man is not Chinese. When he said, I'm 6'5", you're not saying, but they knew he wasn't 6'5", that I should be in first grade. They knew he shouldn't be in first grade. But because of the cultural pressure that they feel, particularly in a university setting that they were in, they felt pressurized to be blind to reality and to just say everything was okay. As a society, if we keep going down this path, are we not destroying who we are? We are human beings made in the image of God with the ability to have reason and logic and to see reality. And when we are constantly denying reality, isn't that going to destroy who we are? And another question was posed, is it possible to be wrong? And our culture's answer is no, it's not possible to be wrong. It reminds me of Brother Harkrider read Isaiah chapter 5, talked about Isaiah chapter 5 on Tuesday evening, and he read verse 20. And when he read verse 20, little lights went off in my head. Happened a lot during the sermon, so he did a great job, Brother Harkrider. But this one in particular, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This has been around a long time, people trying to change things. But the question is, if I call evil good Is it good? If I call good evil, is it evil? Does it really change the reality of things? Are we not contorting our minds by saying things that are illogical and that just don't fit reality? Unfortunately, in our culture, we call good good and evil good. All is good. Unless you say that there's evil, and then you are truly evil. In this lesson, I would like for us to talk about the certainty of truth that we find in the Word of God and contrast that with a couple of practical applications of the relativism that we find in the world. First, we want to begin with the fact that God's Word is truth. And we can have confidence in that. Here in the book of Isaiah, in the 5th chapter, in verse 20, Isaiah is rebuking those who were doing that, saying, woe to those. And there were going to be consequences for trying to change the reality. Because in chapter 6, God is going to call Isaiah to work. And it's interesting, for example, in verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. If we say God is not glorified, God is not holy, does it make it so? There are truths. There are truths in this world that are true, whether or not we accept them or not, that are reality, whether we accept them or not. In a way, God's Word tells us truth. But in a way, God's Word simply verifies reality. It verifies truth. God is holy, holy, holy. And in the presence of God, Isaiah feels the twinge of guilt. He feels as though in verse 5 that he is a man of unclean lips and in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And God cleanses him for that. And then He calls him to preach and He says, now listen, they're not going to accept the truth. They're going to rationalize, they're going to change things, they're going to move things around, but it's still the truth. And there are going to be consequences to that truth. In fact, they are going to be destroyed. But, verse 13, yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. So Israel is this tree and it's going to be cut down. But God tells Isaiah, there's going to be a stump. There's going to be a remnant, a tenth of the people who are willing to accept the truth that it is truth, and are going to remain faithful unto me. And we, I think, find ourselves in a similar circumstance today that we need to be that remnant. Is it arrogant of us to say that there is truth and that we know the truth and we affirm the truth? No, in fact, it is humility. Because we are not saying that we are the source of truth. All of my opinions, all of my judgments are truth. What we're saying is that God has revealed to us truth. And it is that truth that we can have security in. It is that truth that is firm for us. We can have confidence in that. In the book of Luke, in the first chapter, we're studying Luke Wednesday evening classes, one of the classes. And Luke begins his book by saying, chapter 1 and verse 1, insomuch as many of us taken in hand to set in order a narrative of the things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Now here's his reason, verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. There was a reality to the life of Jesus Christ. He was on the earth. He taught certain truths. He did miracles. He died on the cross. He was resurrected. And whether we accept that or not, whether we deny that or not, whether we change that around or not, that is the reality. And Luke says, I'm writing these things down. You have heard them. Now I want you to see them in the printed word. We, on the other hand, have not heard from those eyewitnesses, but we see it in the written word. We see what Luke wrote here, and we can have a surety of the things that have been taught. Now we recognize we can misunderstand what has been written. That we are not the source. We are not the anchor. The Word of God is the source. The Word of God is what is truth. And we are constantly trying to understand and refine our understanding of the truth, the Word of God. We have been reading last few days in the first epistle of Peter. I'd like to look at the second letter that Peter wrote in the first chapter, because he, again, this is not a new phenomenon of people trying to rationalize the good and evil and trying to muddy the water. It was happening in the first century. And so Peter writes this epistle, and he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Even in the first century, they had cunningly defined fables. They had myths that were legends that were going around. Peter says, I want you to know, and even after my decease, even after I'm gone, I'm writing these things down because I was an eyewitness to the reality of the great majesty of Jesus Christ. And I want you to know, I want you to have a confirmation of that. We need that confirmation even today. Now I know that we are living today in what's called a postmodern society. Modernism came about in the late 19th century, early 20th century, where to a great extent science was viewed as what was going to bring about reality, bring about truth. And unfortunately, although science has done a tremendous amount of good for us as human beings in developing medicine and helping to understand how things work and interact together in our world, science has also changed a whole lot. Well, actually, science doesn't change. The understanding facts does not change. But people use science. You know, we're very limited in the data points sometimes, so we reach wrong conclusions. Sometimes there are presuppositions as scientists look at things, and so they come to the wrong conclusions. And so what was found is that things were shifting all of the time. Where could we have confidence? So now the postmodern age that we're living in now is an age where we're skeptical about everything. We don't believe in any truth. We don't believe that anything is sure. We don't believe that anything is secure. And what a world to live in. What a world to live in where we say, well, there simply is no truth. I think really that's kind of a cop-out. We know what the truth is. And we have confirmation of truth that's given to us in the Word of God. We can know of an assurity, of certainty, the things that we have been taught because they are written down for us by the inspiration of God. In the book of Ephesians, in the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about gifts that are given to us in verse 11, when he says, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. We don't have apostles and prophets today, but all of these have one thing in common, and that is the Word of God and the proclamation, the teaching of the Word of God. And all of this is for a purpose, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, that is a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Understanding reality, understanding the truth, is not just something stagnant in our mind, is not just simply an academic exercise. Understanding truth, learning more and more, is a way that we grow, is the way that we develop, is the way that we mature. And God wants us to mature. And the way that we can do that is by having anchors, by having absolute truths, by having things in our psyche, in our development that do not change. The same since the beginning of the earth. This world's unsurety breeds instability and confusion and stress and insecurity. Our society is devolving into a bowl of jello that just kind of quivers when you shake it. God wants us to have more substance than that. In fact, He says in the very next verse, verse 14, He says that you should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. It is a negative to be immature. And a quality of being immature is not knowing the truth. Not having any identity, not having any security, being unsure about everything, not knowing the fundamental truths. It is a negative to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. In contrast to that, he says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ. The truth about what is wrong, right, and wrong is to be spoken with love, with compassion, not with arrogance, not with disdain, not with sarcasm, but with love, helping others as well to come to a better knowledge so that we might all grow and come to the fullness that we can be as human beings. It is confirming to each of us. It is edifying to us when we come together and we understand the Word of God more clearly, when we hear proclaimed the Word of God and the truth that is found, when we study our Bibles together and come to a greater knowledge of that truth, that reality, when we read and study each day as we've been doing, even in the means of using the internet in the last couple of weeks, as we talk to each other, as we instruct others and we are growing. We're living in a world of confusion. But as children of God, we can have strength and surety by looking at the Word of God. I thought it was interesting the quote that Sandra had from a friend in Tennessee concerning the meeting of Bob Harkrider. He said, "You are fortunate to be part of a Bible-believing, Christ-exalting congregation which hasn't been dumbed down by the inertia of a rapidly declining society around it. Kudos to your elders who know who they are and what the church is." It is not a negative for us to be confident in the truth of the Word of God and to stand for that and to proclaim that. So a few practical applications. In regards to gender roles, we are living in a culture that wants to confuse the roles of men and women, where a separation is made between sexual identity and gender identity, where those can be mixed and matched however we please. I'm sure that you've read about Target making the statement about their bathrooms and their want to show acceptance and respect for all. There's a trend to have gender-free clothing and gender-free toys that they have in their stores. The toys, that is, the gender-free. I read a story about a couple who are raising their child. They're calling this child Storm. They're not telling anyone whether Storm is a boy or a girl. And they say, because, a tribute to freedom and choice in the place of limitation. A stand for what the world could become in Storm's lifetime. Do we really want to go there? To getting rid of all limitations of our gender identity so that it is all mixed, so that it could be changed from day to day? East Tennessee State is exploring gender-neutral housing for students. No more boys' dorms or girls' dorms or co-ed dorms. Just, you can choose whatever you want to be dorms. On the one hand, we have a growing body of evidence that shows a distinction between men and women and the distinct roles that they play in our culture. But on the other hand, we have this drive to have gender neutrality and to treat everything exactly the same, where men and women are to have exactly the same role. It's leading to a confusion, a muddying of the water, an acceptance no matter what someone has chosen. Is it really helping our culture to have that kind of insecurity? The Bible makes a clear distinction. In the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, God has a discussion, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So in verse 27, it states the creation of man, and I want you to notice how it is recorded for us at the very beginning. So God created man in His own image. So man is in the image of God. All of mankind is in the image of God. We all have a spirit. We all can have a relationship with God. In the image of God, back to the verse there, He created him, male and female. He created them. At the very beginning of the creation, the very beginning of the history of the universe, a clear distinction is made between males and females. Now, some in our society will say, well, yeah, that's the sexual identity. That's different from the gender identity. But the Bible links the two. Notice in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the 11th chapter, Paul states a general principle in verse 3. He says, but we want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. There is a certain order to how things are to be conducted, certain order to headship. And the head of Christ is God, the head of man is Christ, and the head of woman is man. That has been true since the very beginning. It's not just a sexual thing, it's a gender thing, it's an identity thing. And he's specifically talking here to this culture about a practice that they had of wearing the head covering, but he makes some, I think, important points about that, beginning with verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image of glory of God, but a woman is in the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is a man independent of the woman, nor a woman independent of the man in the Lord. Now, some of those phrases are difficult to understand, but the basic point is that there is a distinction between males and females in their roles and what roles they are to play in society. It's not devaluing either of those, because we are not independent of one another. We are dependent upon each other, males and females. But there is a distinction in role in the book of Ephesians in the 5th chapter, talking about one of the basic institutions, basic relationships that we have in our culture, in our world. He says, wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. He's talking about a difference between males and females in the home. And if a home is going to properly interact, it is going to need to follow those principles that are found in the Word of God. In the book of 1 Timothy in the 2nd chapter, Timothy is talking about instruction in the church. And he says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And here is the reason why he says that. He links this. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she shall be saved. I think it's talking about her role in childbearing. For if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. There is a value to each of the roles, but very clearly, the Word of God says that there is to be a distinction within the roles between the genders, between male and female. The reality is there is this distinction, and God's Word helps to define what that distinction is. If we muddy the water and destroy all distinctions, I think we begin to destroy who we are and have a sense of insecurity rather than maturity. Another area is same-sex marriage. In 2004, Massachusetts became the first state to legalize same-sex marriage. That's 2004. It's only 12 years ago. Well, by 2013, 37 states had legalized same-sex marriages. 13 had specific legislation that banned them. And I believe Alabama was one of those. June of 2015, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled 5-4 that it was legal for all Americans, no matter what their gender or sexual orientation, to marry the people that they love. In just a few short years, culture has changed the way that marriage has been viewed for centuries. And this really has not been the beginning. You had a huge upheaval of morality in the 60s with the sexual revolution. You had the no-fault divorce that came in vogue in the 1970s. You have vulgar dancing that goes on a lot of times when young people get together in their proms and other dances. You have this living together. You have hooking up. You have the disintegration of the marriage institution. And it has culminated, I think, in this same sex. I say culminated. I don't want to imply that's the end, because in our culture, we're still moving. I'm not sure exactly where we're going to end up, but it has certainly evolved into the same-sex marriage approval. The Bible is very clear. In the book of Matthew, in the 19th chapter, we find Jesus answering a question concerning divorce. And he takes this as an opportunity to affirm reality, to affirm the truth, to show us what his law is. He says in chapter 19 and verse 4, he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning," he refers back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, "made them male and female, and said," now he looks at the second chapter of Genesis, "for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus is in the first century, and he is talking about reality. You have a male, and you have a female. And the male and female come together in the marriage relationship, and God binds them together. And when God binds them together in marriage, let not man separate. He's saying that in the first century, but to show the authority for that, or to the quotation he makes, is all the way back to the very beginning of the universe, to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, when God initially made male and female and brought Eve to Adam, and they became one flesh. They became married. So from the very beginning, through the first century, until now, it hasn't changed. It never will change. We can, as a society, refuse to accept reality, refuse to accept the truth, but there are going to be consequences for that. Eternal consequences for sure, but consequences right now. Are we doing better as a society in our marriage because of the immorality in it, because of the free sex, because of no-fault divorce, because of the dancing that takes place, because of the immodest apparel, because of the hooking up, because of men and men and women getting married, and wherever that's going to end? Are we doing better because of that? Do we have more stability? Do we have more happy relationships because of that? God's Word is something that is not just true. It's something that's good for us and best for us, and it's going to bring about harmony. In the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the Hebrew writer, in a very succinct way, talks about marriage. Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4, when he says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Another practical application is creation and evolution. There was an article that was written, and I don't know the individual who wrote it. I just use this as an illustration. My evolving views on creation. This particular young man was raised in a conservative denominational atmosphere where he was taught that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and he believed that. But then in the article he said, then I went to college. And it wasn't science, but a freshman philosophy college course that made me first question my foundations. He says, for the first time I heard an authority figure say it was okay to question things that I had been taught were indisputable facts. Fact is, we ought to always be questioning our understanding of those indisputable facts and make sure that we are understanding those things properly. He says, I realized my professors and non-Christian friends weren't out to destroy what I believed in. They were nice, smart people. Well, as a matter of fact, they did destroy what he believed in. He said, I don't believe God created the earth in 6 days. I don't believe the earth is only a few thousand years old. I don't believe dinosaurs and men lived together. I believe over billions of years, this planet has shifted and changed and life forms adapted and evolved. I believe that Genesis 1 account might not have been intended to be literal. Rather, it is likely poetic interpretation of God's creative work in constructing the universe. I believe that thousands of years earlier, when Moses wrote Genesis, humanity wasn't at the point to understand the concepts of evolution. This was the best way to stress the theme of the creation account. God created the universe. And how might not matter. It doesn't mean I don't believe the book is useless, or it doesn't mean that I don't believe the book is useless. Rather, there's a deeper truth revealed through that poetry. He said, but that's where I stand. On the creation evolution question, I don't know. I think it's telling that this young man began to question things when he went to college. I don't think we should be naive about what happens many times on the college campuses. Now, there are a lot of good things that are done on college campuses, a lot of good education that takes place on college campuses. And not all those who are on college campuses hold this philosophy. But there is in many, particularly in the humanities, particularly in philosophy, particularly in religion, in state-run schools, there is a philosophy that is muddying the water. There's a philosophy that says there is no truth. Everything is relative. There is that on the final exam of the course, after you've learned what this believes and this believes and this believes and this believe, the answer to the final exam for the student is, I don't know anything. Now you understand. That's where our colleges are moving toward. Instead of learning, they're learning that they know nothing. And they can know nothing. And that's a good thing, to be unsure of everything, rather than understanding truths and reality. We don't need to be naive, parents and students. If we send our kids to colleges sometimes that are filled with a great deal of immorality, sexual immorality, a lot of drugs, a lot of drinking, and a lot of philosophy that is tearing down the undergirding of faith, that there are many that are not going to survive, unfortunately. The Bible is clear. The truth is clear. We go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. I don't know if you've noticed, but every one of these we have begun in Genesis. Gender identity, we began in Genesis 1. Marriage, we began in Genesis 1. Creation, we begin in Genesis 1. The Bible from the very beginning tells us the truth so that we can have stability. And surely it says in chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is no poem. This is no allegory. When the Bible uses poetry and it uses allegories, it uses parables, but it identifies when it is a parable, when it is an allegory. This is not an allegory. In the second book of the Bible, in the book of Exodus, when God is giving the children of Israel the Ten Commandments, when He's talking about the Sabbath day, it says in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now He's going to give a commentary on that as to the reason why. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, neither your son nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger who is in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God made the world in 6 days. Now, it does not give us all of the details about how all of that works. And obviously there is a difference between macroevolution and microevolution. Microevolution is there are changes within species, there are changes within kinds, but macroevolution is this idea that there is a jump from species to species, from kind to kind. And that's not taught in the Word of God, and it is not an established fact of reality. In the book of John, in the first chapter, in verse 1, it is connected to, our belief in the creation is connected to our belief in Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Believing in Jesus as the Son of God means that we believe that He created the world, and He created all things that are in them. In the book of Romans, in the first chapter, we find Paul talking about those who change things. He says in verse 20, for since the creation of the world is invisible, attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. We are without excuse if we don't recognize reality, truth. God has created all things. It's interesting in the book of Acts that Paul was in the intellectual center of the first century, Athens. And he talks to the people in Athens and proclaims to them something that they did not know, and that was the unknown God. And at the end of that, it's interesting the reaction the people had in verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Sounds like something somebody would say today. We will hear you again on this matter. We have heard this, and we have heard this, and we have heard this. We don't know anything. But we'll hear some more on this. We want to hear more and more new stuff. But we never come to a conclusion about anything. No, Paul said you need to know the truth. He says in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance of this to all by the resurrection, by raising Him from the dead. God wants us to know the truth. Wants us to know the truth so that we can be ready in this life, have stability in this life, have peace in this life, and have eternity in the next life. God's Word gives us the truth. So, to sum it all down, what does this mean to us? It means God's Word is the truth. And we can have confidence when we come to understand what God says. It is the truth, and it will always be the truth. Therefore, when we speak, we first need to learn what the Bible says. It's not our opinions that are truth, it's the Bible that's the truth. We first need to learn. We need to speak in love toward those who need to hear the truth. We need to just speak the truth. As Peter said, as you speak as it were the oracles of God. And the way to do that is to speak what the Word of God says. Because it's reality. It's the truth. We can build our house upon that. If you're not a Christian in the audience, we would encourage you to believe in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Be willing to change your life, repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, to begin a life of learning and growing and having maturity by understanding more and more truth. If you're not a Christian, please become one this morning. If you are one and have gone back into the world, come back to the Lord while we stand and sing.